Please be seated. Let's just pray, shall we? Father God, we pray as we turn to this passage from Exodus 16 that you might speak to us through it, that our hearts and our minds would be open and we'd be ready to hear from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, welcome to the desert. This is our second sermon of our desert wanderings, and this is in Exodus chapter 16. It might be helpful to have your Bibles open at verses 9 to 36. Today's reading is a story of God raining bread and meat on his people, subtitled The Great Wilderness Bake-Off. How did we get here? Well, last week, Tom kicked off the series by looking at the journey from Bitter Mara to the oasis of Elim. And apart from Moses and Miriam leading a praise party in chapter 15, this is pretty much just after they've crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14 on dry ground as well. And this is all through God's dramatic intervention. So you should imagine the Israelite community at this point in Exodus would be on a bit of a high. Well, we'll see as we go on. Chapters 1 to 18 of Exodus get the people out of Egypt all the way up to Mount Sinai. Chapters 19 to 40 and the whole book of Leviticus that follows remain at Mount Sinai. And we are definitely still in the travel section of Exodus at this point. Exodus tells the story of moving from slavery to worship. It tells a story of moving from bondage to Pharaoh to bondage to God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It tells of moving from an enforced building for Pharaoh to a willing building of a tabernacle for God. And it tells of learning to become a people of God, both the blessings and the discipline. And the story of Exodus permeates the whole of the Bible. The rest of the Bible provides a commentary for us on the story. And so this is not just ancient history in the Sinai Peninsula. It is our story as well. We too are slaves to sin and death and can be rescued. We too were in bondage to sin and now can be bonded to God in Christ. We too can be built into God's temple, the church. And we too need to journey with God, learning to become a holy people. And ultimately, this is our story, because Jesus, the new Moses, has led us out of death and also went through the wilderness for 40 days, and yet he fulfilled the law, and he is taking us to the promised land, his new creation. I don't know how many of us have ever spent much time in the desert. Anybody? No? A couple of hands up there. Yeah, oh, quite a few actually. Okay. For this series, it would be quite helpful to transport ourselves to the desert, to get the sand in our shoes, which is what tends to happen, to feel the sun in your head and smell the camels. Smell over 1 million people who've not showered for quite a long time. Many years ago, I spent 2 years living on the edge of a desert in northern Kenya. And that desert that I lived in was very, very flat, unlike the Sinai Peninsula, which is quite mountainous. But much else is in common between the two. And I have a few pictures for you here. There was my first view of the desert, the Chalbi Desert, as it's known, looking out over it and feeling pretty scared, to be honest, looking at that. And then there was a fairly cliched oasis. It looked everything like oasis you'd expect to be. We heard about oases last week. And perhaps you won't recognize this figure in the oasis here from a long time ago. Not sure I do either. And then obviously there are camels in the desert. Apparently this camel is saying something to the lady camels. And the desert then is a place where it's very easy to get lost. I remember picnics in the desert where trying to get home afterwards, either walking or driving, and getting quite disorientated. No street lights, just the moon and the stars. And things don't always appear as they are. There are mirages, things, the distances don't get measured properly. You get disorientated. There are lack of reference points. And desert travel can feel very, very long. I remember sitting on the back of lorries traveling through the desert and thinking the journey would never end. And you won't be surprised to hear that the desert can be very, very hot. My experience, 45 degrees most days. It saps your energy. It feels like someone has left the heating on by mistake. Although it can be cold sometimes, but not in the desert I lived in. 22 degrees was the lowest temperature ever recorded. You need to drink before you feel thirsty. Water really, really matters. The first words I learned in the local language were, "Give me water." There wasn't a word for please. The desert can also be very beautiful. This is similar to the physical reality for the people of Israel in the Sinai wilderness. I suspect it did not seem very promising to them after the high of the Red Sea. And they'd have needed very good eyes of faith to remember this was the way to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. I wonder if it wasn't just the children asking, "Are we nearly there yet?" So there's an awful lot in this passage for us to learn and take away. But there are four things that spoke to me as I was reading about it and praying over it this week that I'd like to share with you. And they come up very much in the order that you find in the passage. First of all, that God was forming a people for himself. Secondly, that he provided for his people daily. Thirdly, that he provided rest for his people. And fourthly, that God helped his people to remember for the future. And so the first thing to strike me in this passage that we've had read to us was how the New Testament speaks of God's people that fits this passage so well. The book of 1 Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you might proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And you'll see in verse 9, in four other times in the chapter, the people are referred to as a community, or in some versions, the congregation of Israel. And this is not just a description, but a statement of intent. God is forming a people for himself. And God is, if you like, saying to Israel, "I will call you that even if you don't behave like that. That is what I'm going to call you." And earlier on in Exodus chapter 6, God promises the Israelites that he will take you as my own people, he says. 6 verse 7. But that was when they were slaves. And chapter 6 tells us the people did not listen because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Or as another translation puts it, because of their broken spirits. So maybe now in the desert, after the Red Sea, the Israelites will be willing to believe that God is going to make them the people of God. But it turns out they're not there yet. They're not ready to become what they are already in God's eyes. And so the desert wanderings point to the need for learning to become who God wants us to be. When God acts in history and in our lives, the aftermath requires change and adjusting to new things, often with quite practical consequences. It was true after the day of Pentecost, with a new Christian community having to work out how to feed each other in Acts chapter 6. It was true for the Israelites in the desert with no takeaways apart from the animals they'd brought along themselves. It seems that there's something fairly fundamental about food, isn't there? I wonder if that's why it features in the Lord's Prayer that we prayed earlier. And so, as Tom spoke last week, the Israelites come down from their high with quite a bump. The community is hungry. Never mind dry ground in the sea, watching the whales swim by. Never mind the praise party and the tambourines with Miriam. That was over a week ago. We're hungry now. Our passage begins today in verse 9 with the Lord, Moses and Aaron responding to this practical problem. It makes clear that the physical and the spiritual are not separate from each other. One affects the other. As one writer puts it, a food crisis led to a faith crisis. But God treats his people as whole human beings, not disembodied souls. So, how does God respond? He lets the people know, first of all, that they are grumbling, or as the King James puts it, they're murmuring. And that's repeated 6 times in the chapter, so God makes sure that people know that they are grumbling or murmuring, complaining, whatever word we want to use. God recognizes also the genuine need, despite the lack of grace on the part of the Israelites. As was said last week, we probably shouldn't be too harsh on the Israelite community, given the conditions they were facing. Would we do much better? And the instruction in verse 9 is to come before the Lord, or draw near to the Lord. We need to get our priorities right when there are practical problems to face, and get close enough to hear what God is saying, rather than being overwhelmed by the problem. And so God's glory appears in a cloud, verse 10. But they had to look towards the wilderness to see that glory. They couldn't look back to Egypt. They wouldn't have seen God's glory if they'd done that. They couldn't look back to Egypt, to the fantasies of meat stew and four-course dinners with fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and garlics and onions, as Numbers 11 tells us. That probably wasn't typical fare at the cafes in Egypt. Instead, they had to look ahead to the glory of God in the desert. This is the way. Not the fantasies of slavery in Egypt, but the rather scary freedom of being in the desert with God. Which way will we face? Later in the Bible, we are told the Israelites, in their hearts, they turn back to Egypt. The Apostle Paul tells us of this and other Exodus stories. They serve as an example for us. They're written down to instruct us. So, if you think you are standing, watch out you do not fall. As for the Israelites, so for us, which way will we face? As Paul puts it, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. God is looking in Exodus to form a people for himself, and he continues to do this today with us. The second point that jumped out at me from this passage was about God's daily provision for his people. God's response to this practical problem is to provide food for his people. And to emphasize the abundance of this provision, God speaks of raining bread and meat from heaven in verse 4 from last week's reading, and repeats the point in plainer terms in verse 12. And you can find this all celebrated in Psalm 78 in some detail. And so we read that God provides quails and bread for the Israelites. Although you'll see that there doesn't appear to be a vegetarian option for them, I wonder if such a request might have pushed Moses over the edge. After a brief mention of the quails in the passage, the rest of the chapter just talks about the bread or manna. What is it? Was the question the Israelites asked when they saw the manna, and that appears to have become its name. That's what manna means. What is it? It's known that quails are a small bird, travels in large groups, has the Sinai Peninsula on its migration route. After a day's flying, they land on the ground exhausted, and they're easy pickings for anyone trying to catch them, and I understand they're quite tasty as well. It's also known that in some parts of the Sinai Peninsula, a substance much like the one described in this chapter of manna is produced by a type of plant lice that punctures the fruit of the tamarisk tree, rich in carbohydrates and sugar, and it also disintegrates in the warmth of the day and decays quickly. And I don't find that hard to believe about decaying quickly. I remember in my kitchen in the desert, 45 degrees in the middle of the day, didn't do the washing up for a few days. You might want to turn your eyes away. There were maggots in our washing up. Maybe it's a good job that's not a close-up. And that's certainly what happened in the story that we were reading. The important point here is that God caused the quails to land in the Israelite camp at the right time, when they needed the food. And God arranged for the manna to be covering the desert floor in sufficient quantities for the Israelites to bake and boil food, whether it got there by ordinary or extraordinary means. And God arranged for the manna to last 2 days over the Sabbath. And God gave very particular instructions for how it was to be gathered, as much as was needed per tent, and it was to be gathered daily. Well, why did God provide food in this way? Well, there are a number of reasons. As we heard last week, we find out that God wanted to know if they would follow his instructions, verse 4. Through the communal task of gathering manna, repeated day after day, God was teaching them obedience. And they learned that lesson at least. They had 40 years to learn it. And I've calculated that means they must have collected manna about 12,500 times. That's quite a few collections. God wanted them to know that I am the Lord your God, verse 12. What sort of God is he? He is the one who will provide for them. The daily collection emphasized the need for them to rely on God day by day. This activity was a reminder that Exodus was not a fluke, wasn't the product of Moses' careful politicking and fortunate weather conditions. No, God was at the Red Sea, and he continues with them in the wilderness, in the practical matters of everyday life. And so learning this dependence and trust on God and not relying on their own schemes and strategies was also a humbling experience for the people and for their good, as we're told later on in the Bible in Deuteronomy. We also need then that discipline of dailiness, as someone has called it, the discipline of dailiness, which applies to many areas of Christian life. Day by day, we learn that God will provide for us in extraordinary and ordinary ways, and we learn to depend on him, that faith is for life, not just for conversion, and for every aspect of life. And no surprise then that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Another extraordinary feature of God's provision was that everybody in this story had enough, whether they gathered a lot or a little, verses 17 and 18. No one had too much, no one had too little. And in my experience of camping, that is clearly quite miraculous. This tells us something about the sort of community God wants to form. A community who distributed resources fairly and exercised responsible stewardship. The sort of community that is to be a light to the nations. And we see a very similar description in the book of Acts just after Pentecost of the believers, where it said there was not a needy person amongst them. Hoarding God's gifts is not a mark of God's people. If we do, we will find, like some of the Israelites, that ultimately it will stink and disappear through our fingers with maggots in it. Or as Jesus put it, our treasures will corrode with rust, or be eaten by moths, or stolen by thieves. This is not a detailed economic policy, and it was not intended to be, but it does set an agenda for economics in the kingdom of God. You may have heard the story this week from Oxfam prior to the Davos summit, who report that 62 people in the world own as much as the poorest half of the world's population. That is, 62 people that you could fit on a bus own as much as the poorest half of the world's population. That's 3.6 billion people. Such inequality is a matter of justice and matters to God, and so also to those who follow him. The third point that spoke to me from this chapter was about the Sabbath. The latter half of our chapter concentrates largely on the Sabbath from verse 22 onwards, a day of holy rest. It's striking because it's the very first mention of Sabbath in the Bible. It's also striking because it's before the Ten Commandments, where we hear about remember the Sabbath day. But it's given before that. So it goes back to creation in Genesis chapter 2, where even God rested after the 7 days of creation. But what's more striking still, and I missed when I read it the third time, is that the Sabbath is described as a gift. Verse 29, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, and therefore it is for our good. For the Israelites in Egypt, it doesn't seem very likely that Pharaoh's HR department gave days off to the slaves. So this was pretty good news for them. Part of their freedom was to have work and rest. But the Sabbath also tests the Israelites' resolve to rely and depend on God's provision. God fixes it so that the manna, which has a 24-hour sell-by date, 6 days of the week, has a 48-hour sell-by date on the Sabbath. I wonder how Sainsbury's would cope with a food product of that nature. You can imagine the temptation to check for maggots, can't you? To perhaps go looking for fresh manna, as some did in the passage. It may not make economic sense to take a day off, especially in the wilderness, in the desert where life is lived on the margins. But it is part of God's creation design for his people, of work being balanced with rest. So he teaches his people to trust him to provide for the Sabbath. Now, we may well hear more about the Sabbath in our Desert Wandering series later on, so I've just got a couple of things I'd like to draw out from this point. The Sabbath in this passage is about people eating together without the labor of collecting food. And so I think that probably would have been quite a relief for the Israelites and also probably quite fun. Sabbath then is about time for God, and so it's also about time for others as well. Jesus talked a lot about legalistic attitudes that had arisen regarding the Sabbath, famously saying, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And for some people, their timetable and circumstances make Sunday or a particular day a difficult day to take off, and that includes vicars, of course. But the principle of finding time to rest from work remains. It's too easy to be looking to maximize our income or prospects at work or seek achievement and let that become too high a priority. In our city in particular, I think, what we might today call work-life balance is a big issue. Sabbath speaks to this. What the Sabbath theme points to, developed elsewhere in Scripture, is that we need to set aside time for rest, however we might do that, so that we might spend time in the presence of God, with our Christian community, and our families and friends, and, I think importantly, strangers. The fourth point in this passage I've noticed is that God commands his people to remember for the future, right at the very end, verses 32 to 34. God tells the people to take some of the manna and preserve it for future generations as a sign of God's provision for his people. And this is to be placed alongside other signs of God's promise to his people. The sign, of course, would have to be miraculous, given what we've been told about the shelf life of manna, but that's what they've been told to do. And I think there's a straightforward challenge to us here to think about how do we remember what God has done for us? And then perhaps how do we pass that on to our children and their children? What signs will we choose? And those signs might be songs and stories, testimonies, newsletter articles, photographs, pictures, home videos, plaques, daily or weekly actions, objects, food. These signs might be meaningful to home groups, families, workplaces, the whole church, our diocese, our denomination. And sometimes the stories of those signs needs retelling to help us remember. Looking around St. Mildred's, one obvious example of such a sign is the building itself. Tom has recently been retelling the story of this building, so we have a better sense of God's provision over the years. We have a plaque at the entrance to the church which tells us about how it began on the foundation stone. I had to go and look at it at the beginning of the service because I have forgotten what it said. It says, "To the glory of God, in the faith of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, founded 1878. We sit on chairs now, not pews, because of the vision of the congregation in the early 90s to change the space to become more flexible. And I'm also told because we are concerned about leaving varnish on people's bottoms. How will we mark God's ongoing provision for us as a Christian community in Lee, especially in light of the building project and the large sums of money pledged and given already? We should tell our testimonies and our stories about the signs of God forming us, of providing for us, and of humbling us, and also correcting us. So in conclusion, this story from the Sinai Peninsula is our story because it speaks across the centuries of who God is and what he does for his people. It is our story because God revealed himself further in Jesus, who made bread from heaven part of his story. And so we read in the Gospel of John as follows. It was not Moses, this is Jesus talking, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The crowd said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Jesus is the bread of life, not just for 40 years, but for eternity. And we should say together with the crowd listening to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Amen.